I gave a bit of scare to folks this past Sunday, no intention to do so, but God is good, and I thank you for your love and care and for your prayers, especially that God brought a good result out from what was a difficult Sunday last week. And God also answered prayer in that he allowed Joseph and I to travel all the way across the country to Oregon this past Wednesday. And the time that we had out there in Burns, Oregon with the Patriots was extremely moving, as well as encouraging in some significant ways. The night we arrived in Boise, Idaho, and then we began driving across eastern Oregon, on the other side of the state in Portland, Oregon, Clive and Bundy landed at the airport, and he was promptly arrested by the FBI. They didn't reveal why initially, but I understand they've published charges against him. You recall it was his ranch in 2014 down in Nevada where the standoff took place, where the feds were basically attempting to steal his cattle. You could call them Western cattle rustlers of the modern era. And many patriots came to his ranch in Nevada to defend his God-given right to own and keep his property against the attacks of the federal, I guess you can only call them goons, who were attempting to steal his cattle and kill them. And then on the morning after we arrived, on Thursday morning, we got the news that those involved there at the wildlife refuge had surrendered, and that had come to an end. And so there was a lot of TV cameras when we came into town. The place, the building that I was to speak at was where the news conference took place, and there was a lot of TV cameras and a lot of commotion. And the room I spoke in was where the press conference took place earlier that day. What sparked all of these issues and all of these conflicts is a real question, a vital question of who owns the land. And we know what God's word clearly declares, that God is the creator of heaven and earth. He owns it all. It belongs to him. And we discovered, as we have been in this series in Exodus, that God has entrusted the stewardship of land to family governments. Not to church government, not to civil government, but to family governments. And indeed, I find that any civil government must find very, very clear justification for owning and controlling any land whatsoever. It is not in their jurisdiction. It's not by God's design. Those of you who have watched my video, and if you haven't, you can easily find it on YouTube, the federal land grab. Can see there clearly the standard that is given to us by our founders in our Constitution, that the federal government has no business owning or controlling any of the land. And you look at a map of the West and you find that states like Oregon, where 60% of the land is owned, quote-unquote, and controlled by the federal government. The federal government has no constitutional authority from we, the people, to regulate, to control, or to own any of that land at all. And so the actions on the part of the federals are plain and simply a violation of our Constitution. They are criminal acts on the part of a lawless regime which cares nothing about anything except the increase of its own raw power as it steals more and more land. And clearly, it is quite willing to falsely imprison citizens who are innocent of any crime, and even to kill to accomplish its evil agenda. On Friday, as we returned from Oregon, the Obaminator took his pen to paper, and he locked up additional multiple millions of acres out west, saying that they were off limits and now are under the complete control of the federal government. In fact, he, in his regime, has locked up more than 265 million acres, making him the worst of all those who've inhabited the White House in terms of stealing the land of America. Well, while we were there in Burns, we met some very precious patriots, ranchers, some whose families had been working the land since it was first pioneered, some who've been there for more than 100 years. We met family members of Steve and Dwight Hammond, the two ranchers that had been put in prison for 5 years for a supposed federal crime. They were charged with arson, And I put that in quotes because as I shared with the crowd that Thursday evening there in Burns, there is no federal crime of arson at all. Quoted to them what Thomas Jefferson wrote in the Kentucky Resolves, that in our U.S. Constitution there are only five federal crimes. That is, five crimes that we the people have given our federal government power to enforce. Only five, and arson is not on the list. Yes, arson could be charged as a crime at the state level or county level, but never at the federal level. And Thomas Jefferson clearly spells that out for anyone who will listen to him. Jefferson's absolutely right. There is no federal crime of arson. And since Jefferson penned those words, there have been 27 amendments to the Constitution, but you can read every word of every one of those amendments, and not one of them is a decision of we the people to give power to the federal government to punish anyone for arson whatsoever. It is not and cannot be a federal crime whatsoever. In addition, as one of the attendees that evening pointed out to us, it wasn't even arson anyway. They were charged with arson, but it was not arson. They lit a backfire on their own property to protect their property from the wildfires coming towards them, to protect their home, to protect their cattle, to protect their summer and winter feed. They did what any good rancher would do in managing their property and managing their cattle. And ultimately, that fire did spread out beyond their own property onto the, quote, federal lands, which we know are not really federal lands. But ultimately, they put the fire out themselves. None of the alphabet soup of agencies that ultimately arrested them and have imprisoned them, none of them put the fire out. The Hammonds put those fires out themselves. They got it under control themselves. And what did the federal agencies do? They turned around and attacked, charging them with a crime of arson, putting them in prison 5 years each, fining them a $400,000 fine, a killing kind of destroying fine. One thing is very clear to everyone there in Burns. It is clear that a grave injustice has been done to the Hammonds. They were not tried by a jury of their peers, as our legal system requires. Not tried by people there in the community of Harney County. They were tried instead by a group of people up in the far northeastern corner of the state. People who may not understand the challenges of life on the range as a cowboy, nor understood the character of the Hammonds that were well known in that community. And I've added to that that the jury were also misinformed by the judge. They were not properly instructed that as a true American jury, their job was to judge the law, to determine if the law was legitimate, as well as to judge the facts. That's what an American jury does. And if they find the law defective, then those who they are considering are obviously acquitted because the law is wrong. And not the people. In addition, American juries are to judge the justice of the punishment that is meted out by the court. Does the punishment fit the crime? In other words, is 5 years in prison for lighting a fire to protect your own property a just sentence, even if they did light the fire? Juries, true juries in the English common law and the American common law tradition, take the law of God and judge whether the penalty being assigned is actually in accordance with God's word and God's law, in accordance with true standards of justice. And if the penalty is too severe, then they are to acquit. English juries down through the centuries saw that the government was far too harsh with many of its penalties. It might assign a penalty that's far too damaging to someone who committed an act of theft. Biblically, the standard is clear. Theft requires restitution be made, 100% to 400%, depending on the item stolen. But if it cuts off someone's hand, that's not a just penalty. And therefore, a jury, when they know what the penalty is, and they're supposed to be part of that decision, can judge that the court or the justice system is not fair, it's not right, it is not according to God's law. What took place there with the Hammond family is a travesty, a gross miscarriage of justice. And as Christians, we ought to be very concerned when our government goes about the land committing grave acts of injustice, as has been done there. If this is a government of the people and by the people and for the people, and we allow injustice to take place, to go unchallenged, we become part of the problem. We become part of that injustice. Another tragic aspect of the Hammond's trial was the false testimony that was allowed to stand in that courtroom. Lies were told by the witnesses on the stand, and they were not dismantled, neither were the liars punished. A mentally unstable family member was allowed to testify, and he told lies about what took place, but those lies were not exposed. Stephen and Dwight did not want to attack this family member and expose that he could not be trusted, that his word was not to be listened to, which shows the kind of men they were, caring more for their family than for their own liberty. And so the jury didn't have the advantage of seeing the truth exposed and the lies revealed for what they really were. Consider how much damage is done in court when lies are allowed and allowed to stand. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23 at verse 1 as we continue in our study. That true law is God's law. Actually, before we jump into 23, let me cover the last verse of 22 as we're walking verse by verse through the book of Exodus. Notice what the very last verse of 22 reads, 22:31. And ye shall be holy men unto me, neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. Ye shall cast it to the dogs. So kind of if we put this into modern parlance today, we would say, don't eat that roadkill. That's literally what it's telling us here. That to be given to the dogs is not to be touched, and that we need to be careful about that. Now, let's step into chapter 23. Here's the command, thou shalt not raise a false report. Here the scene is the courtroom, that lies given on oath are to be forbidden, and they are to be punished. Thou shalt not, it says, raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many, to wrest, that is to twist or to pervert judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. You see, the truth of the matter is the entire justice system often rests upon the testimony of the witnesses as the testimony is given in court. And so if those witnesses be false witnesses, then injustice is going to be done in the courts of the land. We are living in a very desperate time, in part because the truth and the love of truth and the hatred of lies is something that seems to have virtually died in our land. People don't mind being lied to or telling lies. They don't love the truth. They don't want the truth. They won't fight for the truth. Why is it that no one seems to trust politicians at all, right? Why? Because we know that they lie to us. Almost all the time, it seems that they are liars, which perhaps is why the non-politicians are doing well in some of the races. They lie to us so regularly and so completely that for most of us, it's a surprise when we discover that they actually told the truth in one instance or two instances. Remember, we were told initially what the whole Benghazi incident was about was some obscure video that supposedly was mocking Mohammedanism, or was a complete, absolute lie. In fact, those who told the lie to us, they knew it was a lie. And their purpose was to confuse us and mislead us, hoping that we would not discover the truth that Benghazi was on their heads. It was their decision to see that evil take place and not to protect the American citizens there in Benghazi. Or how about the woman who says she never, ever sent out any classified emails, you know, on her private email server. It's like, This is a person, to me, that seems to have an allergic reaction to the truth. She can't be around the truth at any point in time. It causes her great pain. We live in a day when the truth has fallen. The death of truth in America is tragic for our land. And so when it comes to witnesses in court, it's not just tragic, it can be catastrophic to allow liars to get up on the stand and lie in their testimony. Well, God's word provided a structure that prevents against lying in court. Let's look at two elements of that. If you have Deuteronomy 17, if you turn to Deuteronomy 17, look at verse 6, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. When it comes to a capital crime where an execution is a potential, there is no way that one person's witness is going to be listened to as conclusive. There must be corroborating evidence from other witnesses. The witnesses must agree together, or it cannot result in a death sentence in a capital crime. While you're there, just turn over one more page to Deuteronomy 19. Look at verses 18 and 19, because here's the penalty for perjury. Perjury is lying on the witness stand in court. And here's the penalty that God designed that if it were followed would stop most perjury from happening in court. Notice this standard, the penalty for perjury, Deuteronomy 19 and verse 18. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then ye shall do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shall thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any of such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And so the job of the judges is to make diligent inquisition for everyone making a testimony in court to determine if the facts that they are alleging are actually true. The witness is to be examined to determine if they are truthful, which is the ultimate goal of a cross-examination, to see if they can be caught in their story, caught in their lies. It's very important because that process can reveal if the witness is telling lies on the witness stand. And notice what happens if he is. What he intended to happen to the person who's brought in and charged with a crime has to happen to him. And so in the Hammonds case, if this standard of justice, God's justice, was followed, the lies of that family member would have been exposed, and that family member who lied on the witness stand would be spending 5 years in jail and not Stephen Dwight Hammond spending 5 years in jail. But today I'm told, everybody knows that perjury happens all the time in the court, and the court does little, if anything, to punish people for the perjury they commit on the witness stand. God's standard of justice is perfect. God's standard of justice is right. All else is a perversion. And when we have a perversion from the standard of justice that God established, we lose in a society. We lose our God-given protections, our God-given rights fall before us. Being a truthful witness, we're told back in Exodus chapter 23, may often mean that we go against the crowd. The crowd is going to lie. The crowd is going to go down that road. To stand against that and to tell the truth, and a truthful witness is often to go against the crowd, go against the tide of our society. Exodus also told us there in Exodus 23 that we are not to base judgment on externals. We're not to regard someone's wealth and either favor them because they're wealthy or favor them because they're poor. We are not to twist and rest judgment based upon someone's wealth or lack of wealth. Neither shall we countenance the poor man in his cause. Or going back to Exodus 23, verse 6, thou shalt not rest judgment of the poor in his cause. So someone's financial standing should not matter. The court, in a sense, should be blind to where someone is at regarding that.
and seek only to have justice. Justice stands above the pecuniary motives that would say, I want to get a bribe as well. Look back at Exodus 23 again. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9. Exodus 23, 7, 8, and 9. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. You see, if we allow bribery to take place, we know that the person receiving the bribe is going to give favors in making a decision, and justice will not be done. A bribe blinds the eyes. You know, when we consider the courtroom of our day, there's only one body of people who are not there for a financial reason. That is, they're not profiting some way, shape, or form, and it's not the judge behind the bench. He is profiting from being there. The prosecutor is profiting from being there. The attorney, the defense attorney, and on the list goes of everyone in the court except the 12 jurors in the jury box. They're there by force, not by choice. They're there not to make a profit. And indeed, they're the only ones in the courtroom, you could say, are probably not being bribed in one way, shape, or form. Everyone else there should not be trusted at all in making the decision because they have an interest in what the outcome of that particular case is. One of the saddest aspects of the situation there in Burns that we learned as we talked to people who've lived there much of their lives is that so much of the population in some way, shape, or form is dependent on the federal government. And so they don't want to speak up. They don't want to rock the boat. They don't want to complain about the injustices because they know there will be retribution. If they're a rancher and they've got grazing contracts with the Bureau of Land Management, there will be retribution if they stir up and complain and make any statements. Or there's people who do work for the federal government, repairing fences or whatever it might be. So many of the people, because of the way the federal government has crushed the economy in that area, they are dependent in one way, shape, or form upon one federal agency or another. And they know they dare not step forward because there will be retribution. And they've seen retribution. They know what it means. They've seen people driven out of their businesses and their homes. How sad to have a civil government originally designed for the purpose of justice, as stated clearly in God's word, to defend the God-given rights of the people. Instead, now it is a threat to justice being done in that community. And it attacks anyone who stands for justice. How corrupt our land has become. How evil the beast that we know is Washington, D.C. I had a number of people warn me and say, I don't think you should go there, David. We hear they're arresting people who've done nothing wrong, which is true. Putting people in prison for no reason other than you complain about the abuse that the federal government is having on the people of that place. But Joe and I both believe that God called us to go and gave us an opportunity there to speak with people about justice and truth and the standard of righteousness of the biblical view of law and government, which is the foundation of our system of government, as well as understanding the details of that Constitution. You see, for us as citizens in this land, to participate in judicial injustice makes us guilty of what is being done, guilty of those crimes that are taking place. That's why the exhortation here in Exodus 23 is don't have any part of that wicked scheme. Be separate from us. Be sure that justice is established in your community, that justice is established for the citizen and justice as well for the stranger as defined and given to us here in God's law. It's noteworthy that as Moses is instructing the people of Israel here in Exodus 23, he's instructing the whole populace in regards to God's standard of justice. And he's doing so because those people were going to form the pool of citizens out of which what they call judges are drawn. We wouldn't call them judges in our system. We would call them the jury. That's right, because the jury in our system is designed to judge the law as well as judge the facts, judge the penalty, whether the penalty is too severe, to make all of the significant decisions there in the courtroom. That's the job of the jury according to our founders. The judge was just there as an umpire, so to speak, to see that the rules were followed. He wasn't there to make the decisions. Well, today that's been turned upside down. And generally, the jury just made a rubber stamp of whatever it is the judge wants to accomplish. That's not God's law, and that's not our own U.S. Constitution. And so Exodus here is addressed to all the citizens because they need to know God's standard of justice because they are the ones who are going to be drawn from that pool to be the ones who are making the major decisions. They would be the ones who are chosen to be the decision makers in the court of law. When we have perjury taking place on a regular basis in the courtroom, it is very hard to have any justice whatsoever. I quote an author here who's done some research in this matter, and he has discovered a reason for widespread perversion of justice is the pervasiveness of perjury. A recent district attorney of Philadelphia said, in almost all factual hearing or trial, someone is committing perjury. If we were to investigate all of those things, literally, we would be doing nothing but prosecuting perjury cases. Perjury is so rife that that's all that takes place in the courts, he said. That's, you know, District Attorney of Philadelphia. He goes on to say that if a person is guilty, the defendant and all of his supporters will lie to save their skins and keep from going to prison. That's assumed. That's even expected by the jury and the judge. But what a surprise and even a shock to most jury members, he continues, is the extent to which the police officers on the stand, in order to reinforce the prosecution, they lie and commit perjury as well. They don't want to jeopardize their own standing within their own particular law enforcement community, and that requires them to commit perjury. The police. The words of 25-year senior officer of Northern New Jersey Police Force, this author says, still ring in his ears. It is this: I don't know one of my fellow officers who hasn't lied under oath, end quote. Not too long ago, a prominent New York judge, when asked about the perjury of the police, if it was a problem, he responded, oh, sure, cops often lie on the stand. And what's more, not only do officers lie on the stand, but the primary witnesses for the prosecution often commit perjury on behalf of the government, on behalf of the state, and they do so under the guidance of the prosecutor. The prosecutor knows they're lying. The prosecutor encourages them to lie. Common criminals who are deep in trouble themselves with the same prosecutor's office or the local police are employed as star state witnesses in exchange for their false testimony. Their own charges are dismissed, or they're often given non-custodial or greatly reduced prison sentences. In other words, a secret deal is struck whereby the witness is paid for his fabricated testimony with the most precious of all commodities, freedom. Such witnesses are usually brought forward by the state to say either that the defendant confessed the crime to them personally, or that they saw the defendant near the crime scene before it took place, or saw him fleeing the crime scene after it occurred, or he said, I've seen a 1 in 100 jailhouse confessions spring open the prison doors for the lying witness who commits perjury on the stand. In other words, we have a system that rewards perjury and encourages perjury and allows prosecutors to get away with knowingly bringing perjurers to the stand because the prosecutor then is going to win his case. He's going to get one more conviction, and his record is going to look good. If the decision of the jury depends on what they hear from the witnesses on the witness stand, and that's largely depending on prosecutorial integrity, and there is no prosecutorial integrity, then we have gross injustices taking place in our courts of law, which is exactly what happened to Steve and to Dwight Hammond. Consider the difference it makes. Look back here at Exodus 23. Consider the difference it would make in our courts if Exodus 23 verses 1 through 3 were obeyed. Look what it says. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many, to wrest, that is, to pervert judgment. It all comes down to recognizing what God's word teaches us about the dangerous power of our tongue that can be used for great good or can be used for great ill. Turn, if you would, to the New Testament, to James chapter 3, a chapter that gives us very somber warning about the abuse of our tongue. James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, that is, teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be so. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. The tongue is a very small member in our body, yet it is oversized in the impact that it can make, an impact for good as well as an impact for evil. And so we should mind that tongue that is behind our teeth. John Wesley, a famed preacher of the 18th century, one day he had a new bow tie, and this bow tie just had some little streamers hanging down from it. I guess the fashion of that time or whatever. Well, there was a sister in the meeting where he was preaching who didn't hear a word about Jesus out of his sermon at all. She sat there with a long face and said nothing and focused on nothing but those two streamers on his bow tie. When the service was over, she went up to Wesley and said, "Pardon me, will you suffer a little criticism?" "Yes," replied Mr. Wesley. "Well," she said, "Mr. Wesley, your bow tie is too long, and it's an offense to me." He said, "Well, do you have a pair of shears?" After receiving the shears, he handed them to her, saying, "You would know how best to make it look." As she reached over and clipped off the streamers. And then he said, "Is that all right now?" And she said, "Yes, it is much better." He said, "Do you mind letting me have those shears?" He took them back. "Would you mind a little criticism?" He said, "Your tongue, it is a little too long. Please stick it out while I take some off of it." Of course, he didn't do so, and she was very offended and resented. But you see, our tongue can do great damage when we focus on things that are of no significance, things that are trivial, as in that case. James says that if we can control our tongue, we can control our whole body. You see, we need to seek God every morning and ask Him by the power of His Spirit to take control of us and possess us such that our tongues will be under His control, that we will speak only those words that He desires us to speak, words of wisdom, words of justice, words of kindness that He would have us speak during the day. Well, there will always be plenty of people, and you'll never have any lack of people who do the scolding and the fault-finding and the gossiping and backbiting. But a still tongue is a wise tongue. If we must talk, let our words be measured words of wisdom, love, and peace in accordance with God's word, in accordance with His law. You know, the most fearsome monster on earth today, he lives in a den with a pool of saliva just behind a very large iron cage that we call our teeth. That's right. That's where he lives. And blessed is the man who has control over his tongue so that he will bite his tongue rather than allow his tongue to bite others. The tongue can be a deadly evil. Scripture here describes it as a fire that when it's lit on fire burns down a great deal of good. A little spark is all it takes. Sometimes only a word or two can light up and destroy a great deal of good. It was the evening of October 8th in the year 1871. Back in the barn, Mrs. O'Leary, the cow, kicked over a lantern. And that was the Chicago fire that began. It burned in that barn, and then the barn from the house, and then the house to the next house. And before you know it, 100,000 people were out of their homes. The fire burned down 17,500 buildings. 300 people died. It cost the city more than $400 million because of one spark. And that's a picture of the deadly impact that our tongue can have. So often, one inappropriate word can cause that kind of damage. Have you ever wondered how many friendships were destroyed by a word evilly spoken? Or how many fellowships have been taken apart? How many of those that we call gossips, we really ought to call verbal arsonists, have lit a fire that destroyed and damaged family and friends? We must realize that one careless word can create that kind of everlasting damage. And what comes out of our tongue, Jesus tells us we ought to look carefully at it because it reveals something. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verses 34 and verse 35. Matthew 12, 34. Jesus here rebuking the people of his day. Matthew 12, 34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. So our talk, our speech, reveals what's in our heart. And it should be consistent with our profession of faith in Christ, that as we worship and praise and bless God with our tongue, as James says, that ought to be our speech about others. You know, they say that the average person spends one-fifth of their life talking. One-fifth, maybe some a little bit more, maybe some a little bit less, but that's a lot of talking, right? The statistics say that if you were to take your words and you were to print them out each day, put them in a book, it would fill a 50-page book easily every day. And within a year's time, the average person's word would fill 132 books, each of them 200 pages long. You got a whole library of what we say. And in those words, at times there are things spoken unjustly and not in accordance with God's word and God's law, spoken in anger that's unrighteous, spoken carelessly, spoken deceptively, or spoken to injure and harm others. We need to beware that every word we speak, Scripture says we're going to be held accountable for those words. Sometimes we say things when we think nobody will hear us that matters. Think of Winston Churchill, whose life exemplified someone who resisted and showed courage in the face of opposition. Well, in his last year in office, he attended an official ceremony there. Several rows behind him, two gentlemen were whispering to one another, "That's Winston Churchill. They say he's getting senile. They say he should step aside and leave the running of the nation to some dynamic and capable men." Well, when the ceremony was over, Winston Churchill stood up and turned to those two gentlemen. He said, "Gentlemen, they also say he is deaf." We don't always know the impact that our words are going to make, because there are those listening to whom we're not aware. Our words can either build others up or tear them down. I think of a poem that illustrates this, "The Builder versus the Wrecker." "I watched them tearing a building down, a gang of men in a busy town. With a ho, heave, ho, and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the sidewall fell. I asked the foreman, 'Are these men skilled?' any the kind you would hire if you were to build? He laughed and said, oh, why, no, indeed, just common laborers is all I need. They can easily wreck in a day or two that which has taken builders years to do. So I said to myself as I went on my way, what part in this game of life do I play? Am I shaping my deeds to a well-made plan, carefully measuring with rule and square, patiently doing the very best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks the town content with the labor of tearing down? Our words make a difference, for good or for ill. Clearly in the courtroom, the lies are catastrophic. And when those lies are not punished, we have injustice that reigns supreme in the land. But in all of our speech, Christ commands us that it ought to be seasoned with grace. That is, we ought to be speaking words that Christ would have us speak. On the flip side of that, it's better to say nothing if we're not sure it is what Christ would have us say. The tongue is a slippery item that we need to get a hold of by the grace of God, controlled by His Spirit, to bring glory and honor to Him, to accomplish the work of building His kingdom, of leading others to precious faith in Jesus Christ, instructing others in the truth of God's word, and ultimately bringing justice in our land. Let's pray as we ask our Father to help us do exactly that. Father in heaven, we recognize our tongues are extremely difficult to control. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and give us an understanding of what it will take in our lives to bring our tongues into obedience to your holy law, that they might accomplish good things, things that build your kingdom, things that accomplish much for your advancement. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom even this week and give us an ability to gain control over our tongue. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.